This offering that's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we've been making our way through this letter penned by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in Rome. We'll be considering chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, but just for context, I'll start reading in verse 1. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word, Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, it's helpful to be reminded of the fact that the letter that Paul penned to the Romans really is a summary of the gospel that he had been preaching for the better part of a quarter century. He starts off by talking about universal human depravity and the need for a righteousness which is available apart from the law. And that leads him into talking about the benefit of justification, which is received by faith alone and by grace alone. And the benefit of justification frees us from the penalty of the law. It removes our guilt and gives us Christ's righteousness. But that's not all of Paul's gospel. You see, Christ came to save us as a complete savior. He came to not only release us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And that's what he's been addressing since chapter 6, where he talks about that other benefit that comes from Christ and is received by faith alone, namely sanctification. He's spoken of sanctification in two different ways. He spoke of it as freedom, freedom from sin and freedom to serve. But he also spoke of it in terms of a death and a resurrection. He says in chapter 6, we have died together with Christ in order that we may be raised to live in newness of life. That's what sanctification looks like, being dead to sin and alive to God. And he finished that section in chapter 6, verse 14, by giving yet another gospel promise where he says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's a promise of the gospel. It's not a command. Don't let sin have dominion over you. It's a promise. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law. You are under grace. You see, but before the Apostle Paul could go on to describe what it looks like to live under grace, to live in this realm of grace, the realm of the Spirit, the new way of the Spirit, which he does in chapter 8, he needs to talk about and describe what it looks like to live under the law. And that is what he does in chapter 7. And so he begins chapter 7 by adding yet another analogy. He's talking about sanctification in terms of freedom from slavery, in terms of resurrection from being dead to sin and alive to God. And then he adds to that a third analogy, that of a marriage, and an unhappy one at that. He talks about how we were married, wedded to the law, and yet we have died to the law in order that we might be freed from the law of marriage so that we can marry yet another, namely him who has been raised from the dead. He spoke about in that relationship being wedded to the law, how the law held us captive and energized our sinful passions to bear fruit for death. You see, this is not the first time that Paul has spoken about the law in this way. And as a reminder, whenever he uses the word law in an unqualified sense, throughout these chapters, he's speaking of the law of Moses. He's already said in chapter 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In 5:20, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. In 6:14, he talks about how we are not under the law, therefore we are freed from sin. But you see, all of this talk about the close relationship that the law of Moses has with sin and captivity to sin prompts Paul to anticipate the objection that the law must somehow be inherently sinful. So he anticipates that question, and he gives voice to it in verse 7 of our passage. Is the law sin? That is the law of Moses inherently sinful? Is it a bad thing? To which he answers emphatically, by no means. Absolutely not. He'll go on to say that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's not the law that is bad or inherently sinful. And so Paul's purpose for the rest of the chapter is to defend God's holy, righteous, and good law against such slander, but also to show how sin, our sin, can take something that is good and produce death from it. That's what Paul's going to do for the rest of chapter 7. But before we get into his argument, it's important for us to pause and ask the question that when Paul says, I would not have known, the question we need to ask at this point is, who is I? Who is speaking here when he says, I would not have known sin? Now, at first you might say, well, that's an obvious question. We know who wrote the book of Romans. Paul did. Paul says, I. Clearly, Paul is speaking for himself. Paul is the person who is saying, I would not have known sin. And yet some of the things that Paul says in our passage are hard to square with what we know about Paul's personal biography elsewhere in Scripture. When, for example, could Paul ever say that he was alive apart from the law? When we know that he was raised in a Jewish home, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem, being taught the Torah according to the strict manner of the Jews from childhood. When did Paul ever display a tortured conscience prior to coming to faith in Christ, where he wanted to do good but couldn't? This is a far cry from the confident, self-righteous Pharisee that we read of as he was making his way to Damascus. And Paul will go on in chapter 7 to describe his experience with sin and temptation in terms that do not quite fit with the confident assertions he's already made in chapter 6 and that he will make again in chapter 8, namely that we are free from sin. Sin will have no dominion over you. So taken together, we might ask, upon further reflection, whether Paul is speaking autobiographically, that is, for himself and of his own experience, or if he is adopting a persona for rhetorical reasons. That Paul would do such a thing shouldn't be surprising. He's already done this in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come?" Here Paul, for rhetorical reasons, is speaking in the first person singular, and yet clearly he's not saying that this is true of him. He's not saying he's a liar. He does the same thing to Peter in Galatians 2 when he says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Paul, for rhetorical reasons, is at least suggesting, if I'm doing what I'm clearly opposed to be doing, I'm a transgressor. I'm adding the law to the gospel. So we know Paul is capable of speaking, using the word "I" when it's really not him. It's also important to keep in mind that Paul is addressing those who know the law, as he says in verse 1, namely, first and foremost, his fellow Jews. So I think it's helpful for us to understand that Paul is speaking from his experience as a Jew in solidarity with his fellow Jews throughout their generations. This should not strike us as an odd thing, since they all had a very strong corporate identity. Paul gives testimony to this corporate identity that he has with his fellow Jews in a beautiful, touching way in chapter 9 when he actually takes an oath. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." What is Paul doing here when he takes this oath? He is testifying to the fact that he bears complete corporate solidarity with his fellow Israelites. And it breaks his heart to see the vast majority of them reject Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. And yet, notice how he speaks even of his contemporary Jews. He says, "To them belong the covenants, the giving of the law." Well, they weren't there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Paul says it belongs to them. And in a true sense, it belongs to Paul too. So in the same way that every faithful Israelite was taught at Passover to confess that he himself was a slave in Egypt and was redeemed by God's mighty outstretched arm, even if he didn't live through that, so Paul here, I suggest, identifies himself with the people of Israel as they encountered the law of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's as if Paul, as a Jew, is putting himself in the sandals of the Israelites who were standing there as they heard God's law thunder forth. And in this way, he dramatizes what it would be like to live under the law, striving in the old way of the written code or the letter, in the flesh. And so he brings us back to the foot of Mount Sinai as God thundered forth the 10 words, the commandments of God. And Paul picks up on the last of the commands: "You shall not covet." It's fitting that the Apostle Paul camps out on that last command because, like the first commandment, the 10th commandment is really a summary of the whole law. Think about it. Think of all the other commands that you break in breaking the 10th commandment. What would lead you to steal something if you didn't covet your neighbor's goods? What would lead you to adultery if you didn't covet your neighbor's wife? And even as we are reminded in the reading of the law today from Ephesians 5, covetousness is idolatry. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, when it asks, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? It says this, that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Covetousness, since it begins in the mind, is a summary of the whole law. It begins there, just as the first commandment. If you keep the first commandment perfectly, you're going to keep all the rest as well. Now, Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's important to note here that Paul is not contradicting what he has said previously about the work of the law being written on the heart of pagan Gentiles who've never heard the law of Moses. When he speaks of knowing what it is to covet, he's not speaking of a mere theoretical knowledge, knowing that it's wrong to desire your neighbor's goods. He's speaking here of an experiential knowledge, an experience of the greatness of our own sin and misery as it comes into contact with the express commandments of the law. Here he's explaining what he said in 3:20 when he says, for from the law comes the knowledge of sin. It just doesn't tell us what sin is. It helps us, it enables us to experience sin through the giving of the law. And so what happens when your mother tells you not to touch the cookie jar? You immediately want to touch it. That is the thing, that is what happens to us. Whenever we're told not to do something, our sinful nature immediately wants to do it. And so what happened to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai as the God's commandments thundered forth from the mountain? Well, no sooner did his words finish reverberating throughout the ears of the people of Israel that the Israelites said in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Such is the perversity of human nature that when we are told not to do something, we want to do it all the more and often do. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. As God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And they said, well, we want other gods. As he says, do not covet, they began to covet other things. This is what Paul means when he says that the law came in to increase the trespass. The law of Moses did not make things better for the Israelites. In fact, it made things worse. So Paul can say, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Not that sin doesn't exist apart from the law of Moses. Paul clearly affirms that to be true in 5:13 when he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Not that sin doesn't exist, but that it is dead. It lies dormant. It is powerless. But when the commandment comes, sin springs to life, he says in verse 9. It revives. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that the power of sin is the law. It draws its strength from the law. It is energized when the commandment comes. And so before the law was given, Paul says, sin lied dead. And thus, Paul can say, I was alive before the law was given. Now, if you think about it, there's only one man in the history of the world who could say this and mean it in its full theological sense. I was alive before the commandment came, and of course that man was Adam. He was alive and well in the garden before the commandment came. And Paul undoubtedly has Adam in mind when he thinks about how God's commandment how sin can use God's good command to create death. That's clearly what happened in Adam's experience. And clearly he's in the back of Paul's mind as he envisions Israel, who is also God's firstborn son, as God says in Exodus chapter 4. Israel as the second Adam, newly redeemed from slavery in Egypt, standing alive and well at the foot of Mount Sinai and swearing, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." That's what the Israelites said. But what happened? Well, the commandment came. Sin revived. And Paul could say, speaking for himself, but also for his Israelites, "I died." This is the swift and speedy result of sinful man's encounter with the law of God. And so Paul can say, the irony of ironies, the tragic irony, is that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death. You might say, well, where does the law promise life? Well, it does in Leviticus 18:5. As Paul quotes in chapter 10, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Quoting there from Leviticus 18:5. Within the law of Moses, there is a promise that if you do this perfectly, you will live. And Jesus repeated that promise to the lawyer who asked him, what are the chief commandments? And he summarized them by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says in Luke 10:28, "You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live." There's a promise of life for one who would keep the commandment perfectly. But there's also a curse for those who do not continue in all the things of the book of the law and do them. If one were able to keep the law perfectly, they would live. But of course, that very same commandment threatens death for the slightest violation. And so that very same commandment proved to be death. We're promised a lot of things in the world today. On my box of Honey Nut Cheerios, it says, "May reduce cholesterol." And you notice it says it may reduce cholesterol because they can't prove that. They qualify these promises. The law came packaged saying, this will give you life. Paul says it actually proved to be death. Sin was the one who was able to take that and deceive him. Seizing an opportunity, Paul says in verse 11. You see, sin used the law like a beachhead to infiltrate our hearts to produce death. This is a bait and switch of epic proportions, a deception, Paul says. But again, he is at pains to explain that it is not the law itself which is the problem. Which is why in verse 12, he says emphatically that the law is holy. This came from God. It is righteous. It's good. It's holy. See, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. It is how sin uses the law for its own deceptive and deadly purposes. And so this is why only as the sinfulness of sin is exposed by the law that its true deadly nature is revealed and magnified. As Paul says in verse 13, that it might be sinful beyond measure. The law came in to increase the trespass. This is the purpose, this is the role of the law in order to magnify sin. In our passage, Paul vividly portrays what he said earlier in 3:20. "For by the works of the law, no human being," literally, "no flesh, will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Here we see it's not just theoretical knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." How does the letter kill? sin uses it to produce death. This was true of Israel. This was true of Paul. And it is true of every single person who is in Adam, since we all encounter the law by nature as a covenant of works. But we might ask, why would Paul go to such pains to dramatize this deadly encounter with the law? One commentator puts it this way: because Paul knows from ample experience, in countless encounters with his unbelieving Jewish kinfolk, with pagan Gentiles, and with confused fellow believers, the resourcefulness of the human heart in its self-defense against divine mercy. There's just something about the doctrines of free grace that our human nature finds repulsive, offensive. Well, surely we got to bring something to the table. Surely we need to sprinkle in a little bit of law. Surely we need to be able to pat ourselves on the back rather than being completely receptive of God's mercy. We're defensive against the doctrines of free grace. It is our tendency to want to bring something to the table. Having begun in the Spirit, we trick ourselves into thinking that we can be made perfect in the flesh. But Paul warns us, this only brings death. As he said to the Galatians, this only brings death. And so take it from Paul. Take it from the man who, at least humanly speaking, had a great relationship with the law. Think about how he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone could boast, it would be me. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteous requirement of the law, Paul could say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was blameless. If anyone had a great relationship with the law, it had to have been Saul of Tarsus. And yet here he could speak truthfully and say, in solidarity with all of his fellow Israelites, the law brought death. Sin used it as a bait and switch to produce death in them. So take it from Paul. Take it from Israel. You do not want to be wed to the law. It is a sin. It is a captivity producing only the fruits of death, striving. You need to be freed from the law and married to another, namely him who has been raised from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord, so that finally and truly, you may fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, as he'll say in chapter 8. You will bear fruit to God, living in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the letter. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you were pleased to be born of woman, to be born under the law, to fulfill all of God's righteous demands, to live a perfect life of suffering and obedience on our behalf, culminating in the shameful and cursed death on the cross. We thank you that you have redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in you we might receive the blessing of Abraham, the gift of the Spirit, this new way of living, so that we are finally enabled to produce fruit of righteousness for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Help us to live in the light of that reality, even this week, O Lord, as we go about our daily lives. We ask this all in your name. Amen.